Brethren, this is God's word. Let's listen to him speaking in our assembly. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Amen. Let's pray again. Father, we stop now and remember how your word says that even the heavens are not pure in your sight. That you are purity itself. You are clean. You are spotless. Unlike any creature or anything in all of creation. Lord, by nature we are sinful, but our desire is that we would be clean, that we would be pure after your own image. We are reminded that your word says that the commandment of the Lord is pure. So we pray that you would use your word, your pure word, to remake us in purity after your own image. Create in us a pure heart, O God, a clean heart. And renew a right spirit within us. This is our prayer as we listen now to your word, and we pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as we approach these two verses, I just want to stress how important it is that we remember the context. The subject here is still the need for orderly and godly leadership in Christ's church. This is necessary that the church might be faithful, that the church might be healthy, that the church might be protected, that the church might flourish in the gospel. But more than just being a few logistical details about leadership and church order, there's an urgency to these words. There's an urgency to these words because of the danger that the church faces. We considered this last week. There is no greater danger that the church faces than the danger of false teachers arising from within the church. That's true in the days of Crete here, and it's true in our day as well. No matter what we see from the culture out there, the greatest threat to the church comes from within here. This is why in verses 10 through 14, as we considered, Paul highlights the character, the lifestyle, and the doctrine of these false teachers. He does this so that Titus and the church, and we together as well, might spot these false teachers, that we might be on guard against them, that we might resist them and rebuke them, that we might see how godly leaders contrast the false teachers in many ways. However, as we come to these two verses, we need to understand that things aren't always what they seem. On one hand, false teachers, again, verses 10 through 14, they're described as pretty rotten in character. Insubordinate, they resist authority. Deceivers, flattery. Dividing families, they spread their error and cause division. And their teachings are described as Jewish errors and Jewish myths and rituals that are the commandments of men. These things, all of them, typically are pretty easy to spot. But on the other hand, these last two verses make it clear that things might not always be as black and white as we might think. Here they are described in verse 16 as those who profess to know God. And the implication in Paul's words is that they claim or are characterized by claims of doing good works in some sense. So at least on the surface of things, false teachers and false teachings are not always easy to spot. I trust that you understand this as you think about kind of false teaching and false teachers in our day as well. Don't we see many who distort the gospel, but who appear to be men of great character and well-ordered homes? Aren't there many who depart from orthodox doctrine but who are very active and very well known for their social work, for their good works, for their service? Aren't there many who claim to love and obey the Lord Jesus Christ, but who in reality subtly depart from and distort the gospel? The question for us today then is, how are we to understand the warnings here when the character description doesn't always seem to fit the lying, the deceiving, the insubordinate, the division? And how are we to understand these warnings here when Jewish myths and circumcision and rituals described here aren't really a part of their teaching? Well, this is why the Apostle Paul ends this section by diving to the heart of the matter. And I mean that literally. He dives and goes to the heart, to the root issue. Despite all of what he said about their character and their doctrine, he gets to the real central matter of the Christian faith. And that is, what's on the inside is what really matters. Just as the knowledge of the truth accords or leads to godliness, verse 1, the distortion of the truth leads to corruption. But the key is, the truth leading to godliness and the error leading to sinfulness doesn't always immediately and evidently, isn't always immediately and evidentially seen on the surface of things. It's not always in the superficial and external. It's not always chiefly found in what they do and what they don't do, as important as that is. True spirituality, true purity, and true real defilement both derive from within, from the heart. Proverbs 4:23, it's from the heart that flow all the matters of life. Thus today, what we see here is the root issue of all false teaching and false teachers. We see where it derives from. We see what it ultimately leads to, even if it's not immediately visible and evident on the surface of their life and doctrine. And this is important. It's important because we need to understand that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And we must not be thrown off course by appearances that aren't quite what they seem. So let's turn to the text, and I really just have two points to kind of organize our thoughts today. Two things that we will kind of organize everything under. And the first is this. Purity and defilement are matters of the heart. That isn't obvious enough already. Purity and defilement are matters of the heart. We read in verse 15, "To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure." Pure. We need to stop and ask here, why does Paul mention purity? What brought this subject to hand? Well, undoubtedly he mentions purity and defilement because the false teachers were emphasizing that their lifestyle, that their teachings led to true purity. Again, keep in mind, false teachers, false teaching is often, most often, very outwardly moral and religious and devout. They rarely come advertising themselves as wicked and depraved. But part of the deception, part of the appeal of false teaching is that they claim that some sort of element that you are missing to make your life complete. There's something that you need, this missing element to help you be a better you. I mean, isn't one of the main complaints or critiques of the church is that it's full of hypocrites? Well, everyone's ready to listen to a false teacher or teaching that says, you know what, I can produce real results. These are what Paul has in mind here. They're outwardly religious and moral. And if we were to narrow this down more specifically and related to the greater context, what Paul is dealing with here seems to be the same sect that he describes in 1 Timothy chapter 4. If we were to look there, we see that in the name of purity, some were forbidding marriage. In some sense, they argued that sexual intimacy is inherently defiling. The truly pious, the truly spiritual will refrain even from marriage and take a vow of celibacy. And of course, we still see this in Roman Catholic theology today. We also see there that these teachers also forbid the enjoyment of certain food and drink. Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. Certain meats, certain animals were inherently defiling, probably appealing to Old Testament ceremonial law. Again, false teachers, they appeal to the Scriptures. They quote Scripture. They know Scripture, which is why the theological and the proper theological approach to Scripture is so important in the church. As we see with other New Testament churches, they probably also forbid Christians to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Doing so would inherently defile you with the pollution of pagan idolatry, or put one outside the kingdom of God, the people of God. It also seems that some held that wine was inherently defiling. And by this I mean not the misuse of wine, drunkenness, but any use of it whatsoever. You know, today, many Christians advocate total abstinence from alcohol because of the potential and danger of drunkenness. But back then, it wasn't drunkenness they were concerned about. Rather, wine was off limits because it was used and associated with pagan ceremonies and rituals. Which is why I believe Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach. He was so concerned about the false teachers who were saying, if you drink wine, you are defiled, that he wasn't drinking any wine. And Paul says, you know what? It's really okay. You have some frequent ailments. Drink it. Regardless, it's clear from these words that in some way, these false teachers located spiritual purity and spiritual defilement in things that are outside the body. Physical things, material things, edible things. And this is why Paul moves here to set the record straight. Let's talk about what is real purity and real defilement. You have to go deeper. This, of course, is the same thing that Jesus dealt with in Matthew chapter 15 and Mark chapter 7. Jesus was confronted with false teachers, Pharisees. And they were saying, you are defiled because you don't follow our traditions, the commandments of men, which is the same thing that Paul mentions here in verse 14. And our Lord said, don't you understand that true defilement is not from things outside? True defilement is a matter of the heart and what comes out of the heart. Well, that's in the background of what Paul says here. And so in this respect, I want us to try to answer the question, what is purity and what is defilement? I want you to notice what he says about defilement first, how he describes it. Verse 15, to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Think about what he links defilement with. Does he link it with behavior? What we do and what we don't do? Does he link it with things that we eat, or taste, or touch, or places that we go? No, defilement is not linked with behavior. Defilement is linked with unbelief. Unbelief. We might put it this way. It's not defiled behavior that makes a person defiled. It is the defiled person that then leads to defiled behavior. Which is actually what we'll consider in our second point today. But most specifically, the defiled person is one who does not believe the gospel. Sure, they might profess to know God. They might say they love and pursue purity. They might live very strict and outward and moral and religiously devoted lives, commendable on the outside. But this gets to the heart of their error. This gets to the heart of every system of false doctrine that threatens the church. Their teachings and their lifestyle demonstrate that they do not believe that Christ alone saves. They do not believe that Christ alone saves. And brethren, that is tremendously important for us to grasp. In some sense, these teachers trusted in their works, in their behavior, in what they did and what they didn't do, in what they have the power to do in and of themselves to make themselves clean or to keep themselves clean. But it doesn't matter what they profess with their lips. Their lives, and their religious lives particularly, demonstrate that they trusted in themselves to make themselves pure rather than trusting in Christ. So if real defilement is linked with unbelief, it shouldn't be hard then to see on the flip side what is real purity. True purity. Brethren, it's not by works, but by faith. True purity is not in what we do and what we don't do. It's in the supernatural work of the Spirit of God on our hearts. You see, this is where Paul actually will get to in Titus 3:5, where he says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit." The term washing here, it invokes the Old Testament categories of clean and unclean, purity and pollution. We are washed, we are made clean, symbolized in our baptism, not by works, but by God Himself in His mercy. This, of course, is also what we heard earlier in our assurance of pardon from 1 Corinthians 6:11. At one time, we were polluted. We were defiled, but we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Washing, again, speaks of the cleanliness of God's work, cleansing the heart. Sanctification, you were sanctified. The word there means holy. You were purified. You were set apart by the Spirit of God in the name of Christ. Both justification, which is our legal standing before God, and our sanctification, our progressive growth in obedience and practical purity, come not through human work or human effort, particularly through material things. It comes through the work of the Spirit of God. Physical things, material things, behavioral things cannot in and of themselves sanctify or de-sanctify us. Religious rituals, outward observance, cannot cleanse the heart. Purity comes by faith, not by works. It comes not from our nature, but by grace. It comes not through our efforts, but by the work and through the work of the Spirit of God alone. And brethren, this is important for us to realize, even when we understand just what are we talking about with purity and defilement. The defilement, of course, is ours. We are defiled because of sinfulness. But ultimately, do you realize that our purity is not our purity? That right there throws everything out the window in regards to the false teaching. Our purity is not our purity. Not first and foremost. Our purity is the purity of Jesus Christ. He is the only one who was truly pure in heart. He is the only one who lived and embodied purity to its fullness in His perfect life and death. And so true purity doesn't come to us because of that we are pure. True purity is imputed to us. It's credited to us on our account, and it's received by faith alone. And this is why Paul says that the truth accords with godliness. And this is why he says that salvation is described as coming to the knowledge of the truth. The truth of the gospel leads to sinners receiving Christ by faith, and that is what makes pure. And that's why the errors of these false teachers are so dangerous, and why the errors of these false teachers, even though they're outwardly religious and moral, cannot purify the heart. So that's the true nature of purity and defilement. But we need to continue, and I've hinted at this already. We need to continue, secondly, to see that purity and defilement of heart leads to purity or defilement of life. Again, I've kind of hinted at this already, but we need to see that essential connection. Purity and defilement of heart leads to either purity and or defilement of life. So far, I've emphasized justification, but now we need to think about this in relation to sanctification as well. Justification, our legal standing before God. Sanctification, how we increase and progress and walk in purity with our lives. What we need to grasp is the essential connection between the heart and behavior. I've reminded you many times that the central overarching thesis of this entire book is that healthy doctrine leads to healthy living, and that unhealthy doctrine leads to unhealthy living. So in this respect, look at verse 15 where he says, "To the pure, all things are pure." What does he mean by that? All things are pure. Well, we've already established that it is the purity of the heart, the purity of the person that must come first, right? And that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But now we see that on the basis of this purity, faith in Christ, it then leads to a purity of actions and behavior. We are cleansed, we are justified, we are purified freely as a gift received by faith. That enables us to then walk in purity. And that encourages and motivates us to walk in purity out of gratitude for our salvation. So we might say it this way: purity of heart is the ground and the prerequisite for purity of living, but it's also the motivation as well. We'll come back to that in a moment. But still, I want to ask you, what does this mean, all things are pure? Well, Paul certainly doesn't mean that we cannot sin or be tainted by sin. But what Paul is speaking of here are things that we might call indifferent. Things we might call amoral, for lack of a better term. Things in which Scripture does not speak directly. Things in which are not forbidden or commanded by the Word and the law of God. These are things like food and drink, clothing, recreation, employment, vocation, amusements. Things indifferent, again, are things that Scripture is silent are on, and things in which also the light of nature and reason do not condemn as well, because natural revelation is given from God too. Everything that falls in this category is pure to the Christian. To quote 1 Corinthians 6:12, another way of putting it, to the Christian, all things are lawful. The point is that all indifferent things are pure to us if and when our hearts have been washed by the blood of Christ and our motive is pure. It's not evil. It's not sinful. Let me try to illustrate this a little bit here. Right now there's a big discussion in our land about firearms, about guns. Perhaps you've heard people say, guns don't kill people, but people kill people. That's because a gun ultimately is an indifferent or an amoral thing. And I'm not making a comment here on legislation and gun control. My point is simply to use it as an illustration. A gun can be used for very good purposes: hunting food, self-defense, the protection of important people like our president, recreation, sport. These are good uses for a gun. But a gun can also be used for very evil purposes, like murder, like terror, like great physical harm and intimidation. The object itself, the gun, is not moral. It's not good or evil. The good or evil of a gun depends upon the person who wields it and the motive they have in doing so. Maybe an easier example, and maybe closer to what the New Testament churches were dealing with, would be the issue of food. 1 Timothy 4:4 says that every kind of meat, every kind of animal is created by God, it's good, and it's to be received if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. No matter what you eat, if you eat it in thanksgiving to God as received from His hand, you eat it in accordance with His purposes revealed in nature for bodily nourishment and enjoyment, then it is good. In fact, He says it is pure, it is holy. Because you glorify God and you're enjoying what He's created. And when you do so in this worshipful manner, this is true even of the meat that was used in pagan worship back then. If the one eating is not engaging in false worship, if the one eating is not eating to gain merit with God or the false gods, or as a good luck charm, or as a compromise to fit in with society, and they're not eating in a way that would cause his brother to stumble, the food that was used as an offering to a false god becomes holy. And he receives such food and eats it with a glory to the glory of God, and God is pleased with that. Because defilement is not found in things. It's found in the heart and what your motive is. So it is the motives of the heart that defile. And when Paul says all things are pure, he's speaking of things that are indifferent, things that are not spoken of or condemned in the Word of God. And this is why, for example, our confession says, the London Baptist Confession on Christian Liberty says, that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. That God has left the conscience free from the doctrines and commandments of men. As Christians, we are free to enjoy all of God's creation. All of it. And our enjoyment of these things do not inherently purify or defile us, because the heart is what matters. And we can do so freely with a free conscience and with the joy that God is pleased. And God is glorified. Even if false teachers and others want to heap upon you commandments of men and say, you're defiling yourself. God has left the conscience free from the commandments of men. But the contrast to this is the unbelieving heart, where nothing is pure. Their mind and their consciences are defiled. Here, what is pictured is kind of a domino effect. When someone rejects the gospel, all of their religious actions are tainted and defiled. He's not saying that everything an unbeliever does is sin. Certainly not. God is pleased in a certain creational sense, in accordance with common grace, when unbelievers obey the law of God and live in accordance with His creation. And we can enjoy many of the benefits from unbelievers and many of the teachings and insights of unbelievers. But he is saying, spiritually speaking, everything they do is tainted. No amount of religious observance, no amount of asceticism and denying the passions of the body, no amount of external bodily effort can please God in the spiritual realm. Because unbelief is the fountain from which every action and behavior flows. If the fountain is polluted, all of what flows from it is polluted as well. And so their mind is defiled, that is, their thinking, their moral reasoning. Their conscience is defiled, they cannot judge spiritual matters. Their conscience is seared, it is a blind guide. And that's why he ends in verse 16 that they are unfit for any good work. The whole end of our salvation, that we might walk in good works, is thus destroyed and corrupted because of their unbelief. So brethren, remember the main point here. The connection between faith and obedience and unbelief and sinfulness. There is a connection between who we are and what we do. There's a connection between our standing before God, our justification, legally speaking, and our sanctification, which is walking progressively in Christian obedience and good works. Purity of heart is the ground and prerequisite that must come first for purity of life, but it's also the motivation. And faith is the tool that we receive Jesus Christ in salvation, but it's also the virtue by which we are then made pure little by little. The same faith that saves is the same faith that sanctifies. It's not faith to receive salvation and now it's all up to you, good works, in order to purify yourself, progressively sanctification-wise. Remember, we can say this, we can affirm this because of chapter 2:11 as well. Well, Paul will get, and he says, it is the grace of God in salvation. The grace of God in salvation that trains us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. The same grace that saves is the same grace that sanctifies. And it begins with a purification of the heart. Another passage we could appeal to here is Hebrews 10:22. We read there, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You know, right before the author of Hebrews wrote this, he emphasized how it is the blood of Christ through a single offering that has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the basis of Christ's blood and sacrifice and mediation on our behalf, we have hearts that are sprinkled clean, we have evil consciences that are cleansed, which is a direct contrast to this defiled conscience that Paul mentions here. Thus, on the basis of this, we're exhorted to good works. Let's draw near. Let's draw near with confidence. Let's draw near with joy. Let's draw near in worship. Let's draw near in service. Let's draw near in obedience. That's what it means to live in light of the reality that all things are pure for us. Because we are pure in Christ. Purity or defilement of heart leads to purity or defilement of life. And just to wrap this section up, turning back to the defiled false teachers, Paul ends this section by saying, they are detestable. That's a word that's most often used in Scripture to describe what God thinks of idolatry. He detests idolatry. Trusting in yourself for salvation is as revolting to Him as if you bow down before a wooden statue in worship. And the irony is, because they account things that God made good as detestable, they became detestable themselves. And the irony is that by trusting in their own good works before God, they are themselves made unfit for any good work. Thus, to circle back around, we might not immediately see the character or the polluted teachings of the false teachers. But purity and defilement are determined by the condition of the heart. If their gospel is wrong, if it departs from grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, or if their lifestyle or teachings bear witness that they do not believe or live in light of salvation that is by grace, corruption will inevitably and eventually follow. And that's what Paul wants us to see. These are the errors that lie at the root of all false teaching. Well, brethren, with all this in mind, I want to bring this to a conclusion. circle right back around to the main point at hand. Let's remember the context. Paul's words are meant to warn the church about our most pressing and most dangerous threat. We need to remember that false teachers often profess to know God, that they often live and teach morality and strict religious observance. But it is a profession that is not a reality. Their lives bear the marks of outward formality, but not in demonstration of the power of the gospel. They make great boasting with their lips, but the character of their heart is lacking. They claim to have faith in Christ, but their lifestyle and doctrine show that their faith is in self. These are the marks of the false teaching. These are those who depart from the Scriptures to teach human commandments. And brethren, to spot this, the central kind of overarching emphasis here is that they press on you things that are external. Things you do and things you don't do. They care most about religious outward show. Brethren, aren't these dangers, aren't these teachers everywhere? An easy example might be Roman Catholic theology. Another example might be easily here, Seventh-day Adventists. They abstain from certain meats and say things that are defiling. I think it hits closer to home as well. Don't we have many churches in our circles that emphasize, well, if you just come forward and you pray a prayer and you walk the aisle, you're going to be saved? As an outward act, a superficial act, all the emphasis is on that, rather than the true, genuine, life-transforming power of the gospel in the human heart. Now, we see it in our circles as well, where we can make a great show in this assembly, and then we walk out the doors and we forget the rest of the week who we are in Christ. We don't live in light of the gospel, but we're always here on Sunday. Brethren, this is the danger of false teaching. Stresses the external, stresses the religious rituals, stresses what's on the outside. But brethren, this is why the greatest threat here to the church and the job of the pastor, the focus of the church, the focus of the ministry of the church, it must be on proclaiming the truth. We get a lot of pressure nowadays for the church to be more focused on behavior, more focused on holiness, more focused on social work, more focused on doing good to others. I wish the church was just more about practical obedience. I wish the church really emphasized holy living, making a difference in the community, doing good for others. And brethren, those things are important. We were saved for good works, Ephesians 2:10. But we need to understand that if the truth is rightly preached, rightly proclaimed and received, good works will follow. And that the focus and emphasis of the church must always be on proclaiming the truth that accords with godliness. That's how the church is protected. That's how the church, the greatest threat of the church, is combated. Anybody can come in here and transform your life. But the truth is sacred, and the truth is central to everything in the church, in the life, in the doctrine, in the ministry. Nevertheless, I want to leave you with one last thing today. The question you need to ask yourself ultimately is, are you pure? I'm not asking if your lifestyle is pure. That would be the wrong question to ask. I'm not even asking if your doctrine is pure. As important as both of those things are, I'm asking, is your heart pure? Have you, or better put, are you trusting in the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ in your place? Are you living or believing in such a way that you can take care of yourself, that things are going to be all right in the end? Or living or believing in a way that your greatest threat are those things out there rather than the things that are in here? See, how you answer that question, not just with your words, but with your life, reveals whether you are the pure or the defiled spoken of in this verse. Don't walk out of here without seriously contemplating, am I pure in heart? And rightly locating that as found in Christ alone, received by faith alone. Don't walk out of here without asking yourself, am I pure in heart, not just for salvation, but in sanctification? Am I walking in accordance with the law of God out of my faith and trusting in Christ, living a life of gratitude? And yet, at the same time, that is the central question, but another question is, if you are trusting in Christ, if you rest on Him alone, if you have been baptized into His body, which symbolizes the washing and cleansing of your heart, do you believe what Paul says here? Do you believe that you are pure? Do you believe that when your motives are for the glory of God, everything you do is pure and pleasing to Him? What a beautiful thing. What a freeing thing. What a motivating thing. What a comforting thing, assuring, inspiring thing. That God is pleased with how you eat bread because you receive it in joy from Him as a gift. That God is pleased with how you clothe yourself each day as you remind yourself to strip off the old man and clothe yourself in Christ. That God is pleased in your marriage, that when you love your spouse and you serve your spouse and you commune with your spouse, that it's a picture of your communion with Him, and that you do so to the glory of His name, receiving His good gifts. What a freeing and beautiful thing, what a confident thing it is to know that you are pure in Christ, that purity is not your own, but that it is His, and that one day, the connection between who you are judicially in the courtroom of God's final judgment and who you are materially and physically will one day be perfectly joined, when we will forever live with the Lord and forever be pure without the possibility of any defilement or sin. Brethren, you need to go out of here in the confidence of the gospel and in His purity, which makes you clean. That's my prayer for you. May God give us grace to receive this glorious good news and live in light of it for the glory of His name. Let's pray.